Take your Bibles and turn to Ezra chapter 7. We got through the first verse of chapter 7 last week, so we'll pick up on verse 2. This morning. It says, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again are so very thankful for another opportunity to be in your house, another opportunity for another day that you've given to us, a gift from you. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day, this Lord's Day, where we can be in your house. And we thank you for each one here this morning. Father, looking forward to all that you have for us as we look into your word now. We'll not fail to give you all the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've got the introduction to the priest, which will go through verse 6. This portion of the genealogy agrees exactly with that of Jehozadak, in accepting in the omission of six names between Azariah and Merayoth. Look at 1 Chronicles, please. Chapter 6. We'll look at verses 3 through 15. I'm going to apologize ahead of time. This is going to be hard for me to read. I have this black floater thing that's like a snake in my left eye this morning. Started yesterday, and I'm not sure exactly what's going on, but it's sometimes it blacks out what I see out of that eye. It says, and the children of Amram, Aaron and Moses and Miriam, the sons also of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar and Ithamar, Eleazar begat Phinehas, Phinehas begat Abishu, and Abishu begat Bucki, and Bucki begat Uzi, and Uzi begat Zerariah, and Zerariah begat Merayoth, Merayoth begat Amariah, and Amariah begat Ahitub, Ahitub begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Ahimaaz, and Ahimaaz begat Azariah, and Azariah begat Johanan, and Johanan begat Azariah, he it is that executed the priest's office in the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. And Azariah begat Amariah, and Amariah begat Ahitub, and Ahitub begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Shallum, and Shallum begat Hilkiah, and Hilkiah begat Azariah, and Azariah begat Sariah, and Sariah begat Jehozadak, and Jehozadak went into captivity when the Lord carried away Judah and Jerusalem by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. We may gather that Merayoth is also admitted between Zadok and Ahitub of verse 2. In 1 Chronicles 9:11, and Azariah and the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merayoth, the son of Ahitub, the ruler of the house of God. And then moving on to Ezra chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. The son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merayoth, the son of Zariah, the son of Uzi, the son of Bakari. The genealogy of Ezra here is incomplete. The time between Exodus and Ezra must have exceeded 1,000 years and cannot have been covered by 16 generations. One gap may be filled up from 1 Chronicles 6, 7 through 10, which supplies six names between Merayoth and Azariah. Another gap probably occurs between Sariah, Ezra 7:1, and Ezra himself, since Sariah appears to be the high priest of Zedekiah's time, who lived at least 130 years before Ezra. Three or four names are probably missing in this place. Another name, Merayoth, may be supplied from 1 Chronicles 9:11 between Zadok and Ahitub. These additions would produce 27 generations, a number nearly sufficient instead of 16 generations. There are six generations omitted between Azariah and Meraiah, as before some were omitted between Sariah and Ezra, which are to be supplied out of 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 7. Then Ezra 7:5 says, the son of Abishu, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. The granted request and glorious return from verses 6 through 10, and it goes on and says, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Ready scribe in the law. Ezra's role as a scribe was critical to reinstate the nation, since the leaders had to go back to the law and interpret it. This was no small task because many aspects of life had changed in the intervening 1,000 years since the law was first given. Tradition says Ezra had the law memorized and could write it from memory. Can you imagine being able to write all the law from memory? That'd be quite a task. Ready scribe conveys the initial idea of quick, prompt, skilled, and pertains to rapid. Therefore, he could quickly take care of this situation, and only because, obviously, God gave him that ability. Look at Psalm 45:1. Psalm 45:1, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He's ready to write whatever is needed from the law, obviously, not just from whatever he feels like putting in there. Today, we have laws on the books that people say they know what it is, and then they go to tell you what the law says, and it's not what it says. There's so many different interpretations of the law and stuff, and so we need to know, you got to go back and find out what it originally said, not just what people say that it says. And prompt injustice. If you look at Isaiah 16:5, Isaiah 16:5, and in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. In Proverbs 22:29, it says, seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. It suggests a quickness, a grasp of ease, of movement amid some complex material, which was the fruit of the devoted study described in verse 10. Obviously, he was one that studied the word. He knew what it said. And to be able to memorize great sections of Scripture, I know I don't know if anyone here knows Dr. Art Wilson, but I had the privilege of meeting him years ago, and he was almost blind, but he had committed most of the Word of God to memory. I mean, it was amazing to listen to that man preach. And he had glasses that, you know, people joke about the bottom of Coke bottles and stuff. They were thicker than that. And it was just amazing to listen to that man preach, and he's gone home to be with the Lord now, but I was thrilled that I could buy some of his writings that he'd written and have them in my library at home that I can refer back to from time to time. But he was an amazing man that just loved the Lord so much that he wanted to commit to memory
a good portion of Scripture in case someday would come that he wouldn't be able to read it. And God brought that to mind this morning when I had this floater thing going on from last night and today in my left eye. It's been, I was thinking, you know, maybe I need to commit more to memory before I might not be able to see it anymore. So just a food for thought. Maybe we need to commit more of the word to memory because one day we may not be able to read it. Earlier, a scribe may have meant secretary, but by Jeremiah's time, scribes were already teachers of Scripture, and that's the meaning here. In Jeremiah 8:8, it says, "How do ye say, we are wise, and the law of God, of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. Then the hand of the Lord has got upon him." This restraint occurs throughout the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Its resounding presence assures the reader that it was not by the shrewd leadership skills of a few men that Judah, with its temple and walls, was rebuilt in the midst of a powerful Medo-Persian empire. Rather, it was the sovereign hand of the wise and powerful king of the universe that allowed this to happen. I always try to remind people that it's God's still in control of everything that happens. We think that things just happen and it's just by happenstance, and we think that people are getting away with a lot of stuff, but God knows exactly what's going on. And everything's working together to bring his will, not ours, his. And so every time we see these things happening and all, and I've mentioned before, but I can look back on my life and see what God has done in my life, and I can see that I didn't understand the path that I was on. But now that I'm at the point in my life where I am, I can look back and see how God just orchestrated everything just perfectly, put it right into place to bring me to where I am today. It's amazing to see that. We don't see it when it's happening necessarily, but God's got it under control and he's making it happen. And all of this stuff, when it says the hand of the Lord God was upon him, if you're a child of God, his hand is upon your life. You think these things are just happening? Well, it's just by happenstance. No, God orchestrated this stuff perfectly in your life to bring you to the point where he wants you to be. And, of course, we have the option to say yes or no. And if we say no, we can be miserable. But God's got a thing worked out in our life, and he knows where he wants us, and he knows when he wants us there and where. So we just need to allow him to do that. And thank God that he was willing to be used of God. I mentioned before that the return of the people from Babylon was gradual over a few years. Zerubbabel led the first group, and now Ezra was leading the second group back. Ezra had never gotten away from the law of Moses. He had remained faithful to it through all the hardships. Let me just say, when things are going not so according to your plan in your life, know that God will get you through the hardships. He's always there helping us, bringing us through one after the other. And, you know, we think, why am I going through this? Well, why not? Why should God's people be so special that we shouldn't have to go through hardship? Jesus came here, walked this earth. Did he face hardship? You bet he did. I mean, you start thinking about nailing him to a cross. Anybody here been nailed to a cross? No. No, but we can whine and complain about the slightest little things that happen in our life. And what did Jesus say? He just said, forgive them. Father, forgive them, right? And we whine and complain about the smallest little details in our life, but God's got everything worked out perfectly for a purpose. And we need to keep that in mind. In verse 7 of chapter 7 of Ezra, it says, "And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims, unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes sees the king. Perhaps some of the 10 tribes, as well as others of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, who notwithstanding the edict of Cyrus, chose to remain in Babylon and in the countries of it until they saw how things would go in Judea. Obviously, you always have those that want to walk by sight, right? Let's see how things go before we commit. And hearing that the temple was finished and that those that had returned had built houses in their several cities and prospered, thought fit to return also. Yeah, we'll see how it goes for everybody else, and if it works out for them, then we'll follow suit, right? I like the Bible when it says we walk by faith, not by sight. Sometimes sight can be deceiving because we see the here and now. God sees the whole picture. And of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinim unto Jerusalem to take their places and execute their offices in the temple now built. For the Levites, especially, some of which were singers and others porters, and of the Nethinim, there were but few that went up with Zerubbabel. Now this journey of theirs was taken. In the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king, this is of Darius Artaxerxes, and this was the year after the temple was finished, the 7th year, 458 B.C. This Artaxerxes was the grandson of Darius, the son of Xerxes. The children of Israel, priests, Levites, singers, porters, and Nethinim, which were the temple assistants, were more of the same class of people who went up in the first Exodus following Zerubbabel. And then verses 8 and 9, the 4th month journey from Babylon to Jerusalem, covering almost 1,000 miles, started in March, April on our calendar and ended July, August of our calendar. Ezra chapter 7, verse 8 says, "And he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. Came with the above company." This was the month Abib, answering to part of July and part of August, which was in the 7th year of the king, which was also stated when we saw in verse 7. Verse 9, "For upon the first day of the 1st month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the 1st day of the 5th month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him." The month Nisan, answering to part of March and part of April, this was New Year's Day. "And on the 1st day of the 5th month came he to Jerusalem, the 1st of the month Av," which is as in verse 8, so that he was just 4 months on his journey. And then according to the good hand of his God upon him again, his power and providence which gave him and his company health and strength, supplied them with everything necessary, directed, protected, and defended them, and brought them in safety to their journey's end. It's one of the things that we can always see with God is that he always takes care of us and brings us safely to our journey's end. Maybe there's some bumps along the road, right? But he still brings us safely to our journey's end. We can see from these two scriptures that this journey took about 4 months. They left Babylon about April 1st on our calendar and arrived in August. Earlier I mentioned that this trip was about 1,000 miles. And we think 1,000 miles is nothing, right? We can go 1,000 miles and seems like not a big deal. 1,000 miles on foot takes a lot longer than 1,000 miles by car. And as I was doing this, I had to check something out for recorded miles, because I keep track of all of our medical miles for tax purposes and stuff. And so I had to check that out, and I forgot to write it down. So I went on a Google search, and I said, from my house to Coeur d'Alene, and it was 3 hours and something. And I said, that can't be right. It don't take 3 hours to go from my house to Coeur d'Alene. That's crazy. And so I thought, what's up with this? Well, it was on foot. I said, I didn't ask for it to tow me on foot. Why would I look for on foot? Well, it now, this update in my phone, now allows you to go by bicycle, by foot, by car. And I'm like, I didn't tell it how, I didn't know I had to tell it how. It's always just given me how many miles it is. Didn't give me how many hours it took to get there for that stuff. Sometimes it would give me the miles and then how many minute drive it would be. But I was like, this is crazy. But we get so wrapped up and we can get 300 miles in no time, right? We can go 1,000 miles by car in a day and not think twice about it. I don't like to, but some people do. And yet, when the Bible talks about this was a 1,000-mile trip, that was a long trip for them. You're talking several months to get there. And Ezra, excuse me, 7, verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Ezra here sought to understand God's word so he could practice it personally. Only then did he teach it. Ezra's life demonstrates the importance of disciplined Bible study and obedience to biblical teachings. I know years ago when I taught on biblical finances, Brother Mike Riggin came up afterwards and he said, you know, there's a lot of preachers who preach on biblical finances and they're so far in debt they can't see daylight. He says, I've known you for a lot of years. And he says, you actually lived this. I said, well, because the Bible tells us to, right? We're not supposed to be in debt. We're supposed to be able to live according to the Word of God and follow God and put Him first in our lives. If we're so far in debt we can't see daylight, our first commitment is to making the almighty dollar to pay the debt off, right? Because we're servant to the lender instead of servant to Almighty God. There's a difference. And so Ezra here sought to know and apply the things he knew to his life, and then he prepared to teach them. We need to do that. We need to not just go out and tell people what the Word of God, but we're supposed to live the Word of God. So we ourselves need to know what it is and apply it to our lives so that when we are sharing it with others, they see that we're living it. Not that we're, you know, not the do as I say, not as I do story, but the things that you see in me that are according to the Word of God follow, right? And so Ezra was one that did that. Not only did the Lord provide him with favor, but dramatic changes took place in the nation because of Ezra's commitment to the law of the Lord. He made a commitment, and others saw it in him, and it made a huge difference. That's why I've said all along, if people see us living according to the Word of God, it's going to make a difference in their lives, because people are going to see and they're going to say, I want what they have. I want that joy. When they're going through a hardship, there's still joy in their life. They can still count it all joy, even in hardship. And so they're watching. And let me tell you, people are watching to see how you react to things that are going on in your life. If we're out telling people that we believe in God and that He is powerful and all-knowing and everything and that He will get us through, and then we have a hardship and we whine and complain, they're wondering, how great is this God that you say is so wonderful? Where is He in your life? There should be a difference. They should see that difference in us. So we should be living it, not just spouting it out of our mouth. Seek, do it, teach. The pattern of Ezra's preparation is exemplary. He studied before he attempted to live a life of obedience, and he studied and practiced the law in his own life before he opened his mouth to teach that law. But the success of Ezra's leadership did not come from his strength alone, but most significantly, because the good hand of his God was upon him. He determined to make this trip so he could teach the law to the people again. He wanted Israel to return back to God's laws and God's ordinances. That's what he wanted for his people to do. Then the letters from the king in verses 11 through 26. This section records a letter which Artaxerxes wrote in Aramaic to Ezra, granting him permission to take Jewish volunteers, silver and gold, and temple vessels back to Jerusalem. He also made ample provision for temple supplies and ministers, and gave Ezra authority to appoint magistrates and judges. Artaxerxes issues a sixfold royal decree. Every Jew who desired of their own free will to return to their land was to go with Ezra to Jerusalem, in verses 11 through 14. So starting with verse 11, now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Copy of the letter. Obviously, the originals were always kept for safekeeping, for records. The letter was addressed to Ezra because the decree recorded therein was the critical administrative document. Decrees were commonly embedded in letters. It's like today, right? You go to the computer, you type up a letter, you print off the copy, you still have the original that you typed up on your, if you save it, you still have it on your computer, right? You can go back and there's a record of it. And that was pretty easy. Back then, they had to copy. They didn't just go to the copier machine and push the button and have a copy, right? So they had to make duplicate copies of things. Carbon paper came along, and I don't know if any of you remember the carbon paper situation, but you could get that stuff everywhere. I hated carbon paper, but we had to use it a lot for certain things early on. And I thought, boy, this is so nice when we don't have to do that anymore. And I remember the original fax machine where it came out, and it was heat. And then over time, they would disappear all that print off the paper. So if you kept those copies and you go back to retrieve them later, there was nothing there. I was so thankful when we had copy machines where you could make a copy, put it in the file, and keep it for a later date. But copies of letters. The letter, in essence, authorized the document into Ezra's hands so that he could carry it and read it to its intended audience. We know that without permission from the Persian king, they could not have gone back to their homeland. This decree from the king first gave them permission to leave Babylon and go back to Judah. The letter that the king sent to Ezra gave him special privileges by authority of the king. It was a letter of authority wherever he went. Ezra was a man who had gained respect from the king as a man who kept the law and commandments of God. In this day and age, most of our elected officials wouldn't care if we loved our Lord and kept his commandments and all. They wouldn't care about that. In fact, it would get us in trouble with most of our elected officials today if we did keep those things, unfortunately. But it's good when God puts somebody in a power of position, and a position of power, that recognizes this and doesn't try to hinder it, but tries to help it. Then verses 12 through 26, this is a remarkable decree that evidences God's sovereign rule over earthly kings and his intent to keep the Abrahamic, Davidic, and new covenants with Israel. This section is in Aramaic. Ezra 7:12. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time. King of kings. Though it was true that Artaxerxes ruled over the kings, Jesus Christ is the ultimate king of kings, who alone can genuinely make that claim, since he will rule over all the kings in his coming kingdom. Revelation 11 through 15, you can see more of that. But Revelation 19, 16, it says, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I've said many times, one day, as the Bible shows us, one day, I don't care who they are, I don't care how powerful they think they are here on this earth, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter what they think. One day, they're all going to recognize him as the King of Kings. Look at Philippians chapter 2, 10 and 11. Philippians 2, 10, "That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And then look at Revelation 17, 14 also. Says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." So this is the beginning of the words of the decree. The king of Persia was called King of Kings because at this time the Persians were very powerful in the known world. It is interesting to me that these Persian rulers recognize God. In essence, the decree is saying that the king has no argument with Ezra. He will allow Ezra to do what he desires to do. Ezra 7:13 says, "I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee." According to the laws of the Medes and Persians, when this decree was signed, it might not be changed. All the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who remained there and took not the benefit of the edict from Cyrus, who had allowed them to go back the first time, they neglected that opportunity, and now they're given that opportunity again, that they can, by their own free will, choose to go. And then, "which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee," did not oblige them to go. They didn't have to go. They could desire to go, and if they desired, they could. However, they could stay there if they pleased. It only gave them leave to make use of the present opportunity of going along with Ezra if they chose. We see from this that all who had been captives were now free to go. Ezra must not force them to go, but if they desired to go, they could. This would stop any of the people they had, this would stop any of the people they had been working for to keep them from going. They had permission of the king, which overrules anything individuals might do to stop them. Ezra 7:14 goes on and says, "For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God, which is in thy hand." Seven counselors. This number was according to the Persian tradition. Over in Esther chapter 1, 13 and 14, "Then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshina, Sethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan. the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, and which sat the first in the kingdom. These seven counselors are probably the seven princes of Persia and Media. Ezra's purpose, as far as the king was concerned, was to check on what was happening in Judah and Jerusalem. The king had made everything available for Ezra to carry the mission out. Ezra wanted to check on the people and make sure they had not fallen back into idolatry. Over and over and over, we see where the people of God's chosen people had fallen back to idolatry over and over and over. And let's be real about this. God's people today fall into idolatry very easily. We don't think twice about letting something come between us and our God. I tried to teach my kids, if you make a commitment to something, you've made a commitment to it. That comes first. You don't change that commitment just because in your mind something better comes along, right? So you make a commitment. You commit to God, your life. And then something better, right, comes along, and you decide, well, the football game is more important, or fishing is more important, or sports of any kind are more important, or whatever you want to put in the blank is more important. And people say, well, I don't sit there and say that that's more important than God. Well, no, you don't say it with your mouth, but your actions speak louder than words. And so we have a tendency to put things between us and God that we don't see as an idol. But the Bible's very clear. Anything that separates us from God, anything that comes between us and God, is an idol. Doesn't matter what it is. And we say, well, it's not this statue of Mary or this statue of a golden calf or whatever it might be, so it's not an idol. Idols can be anything. Anything at all that comes between you and God, it's an idol. And Ezra was concerned that the people might go back to idolatry. And he didn't want that. We shouldn't want anyone to go back into idolatry. Then every Jew who remained in the land and who was desired of their own free will to give to the rebuilding of the house of God was to do so. In verses 15 and 16. So let's look at 15. And to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. In the temple built there, for the service of either purchasing and procuring vessels that were missing in it, or for sacrifices to be offered in it. The king and his nobles had made a voluntary contribution and entrusted and sent Ezra with it. This would be a large sum of money in the silver and gold. The large number of Hebrews who would be with Ezra would be protection against robbery. Ezra was in charge of the silver and gold as he was over all the people. The king of Persia had given considerably large amounts of the Hebrews for carrying on the services in their temple. Verse 16 goes on and says, and all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. Note that he might take it if the owners of it were not, he could not take it if the owners of it were not willing to give it. God asks, and we're out of time, but I'll quickly get through this. God says the tithe is his. There's no question on that, right? I mean, for a child of God, there should be no question at all on the tithe. That is God's. Offerings, he allows us free will to determine if we want to be a part of offerings. The Bible talks about tithes and offerings. I've had this conversation with several people who argue that point, but the Bible talks about tithes and offerings. The tithe is God's regardless. offerings are our choice if we want to be part of the work that God's doing, and we can freely give offerings. We should always give with a cheerful heart, whether it's the tithe or the offerings. It doesn't matter. But God allows us the choice on what we do with the 90%. I think that's awful generous of him. With the free will offering of the people of the Jews who thought fit to continue in the province, the priests and all, those free will offerings, whether of the natives of Babylon or of any of the Jewish nation for the service of the temple at Jerusalem, he had a commission to carry with him. Now we see that even the Hebrews who remained in Babylon would give silver and gold to be carried back into the homeland for use in the services in the temple. Ezra would be guardian of that as well. All right, we're going to end there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for Ezra, who was willing to commit so much of the law to memory so that he would know. But not only did he commit it to memory, he applied it to his life, and then he taught it to others. Father, that's a good example for us to follow. And so we thank you for what you're going to accomplish, not just this morning, but throughout this week. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.